Greetings to all of you and good morning. It's good to be here this morning. Consider it a privilege and a blessing to be part of this gathering and to have already heard what we've heard this morning. I doubt that there's anybody here that misses the presence of the young people more than the preacher. There's a certain energy and a something, I don't know what it is, that they bring, and that we can, that the preacher can kind of feed off of that as he preaches. So I'm going to miss that this morning, but I'm sure I do feel it coming from you as well. It's just there's a part of it missing when the young people aren't here. But I trust that together, as we continue to look at the Word of God, we can learn from Him and what He wants us to hear. I'd like to preach from Matthew chapter 5 this morning. You're welcome to turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 16 of Matthew chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, He went up into a mountain, and when He was set, His disciples came unto Him, and He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out, and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle, and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Someone has said that verses 13 through 16, which is primarily the verses that I'd like to look at this morning, could be called Jesus' cultural commission. And by cultural commission, he's calling his followers to a way of life, a set of values, a paradigm that is distinctly different and set apart from the culture of surrounding society. And it's distinctly different and set apart in a way that it is to influence the culture and the society around them. And really, this is the heart of the message of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Jesus teaches how his people are going to live in contrast to the world around them, and also in contrast to the Pharisees and to dead formalism, dead religious formalism. He says, my people, those who follow me, are going to be different. So that's at the heart of this message here in verses 13 through 16. The commission, Jesus gave the Great Commission to his disciples. We know it as the Great Commission, his last words to them before he ascended back to his Father. He said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The commission to go and preach and teach all nations is really founded on this cultural commission of the Sermon on the Mount, and that is to effectively preach the gospel to the world. The message must come out of a culture and a way of living that is different from the world. There's no attraction to a message that does not produce a visible difference in a person's way of living. And I maintain that the reason the American church has lost its influence is because they are no longer a counterculture. They're unable to fill the Great Commission because they've rejected the Sermon on the Mount. They've rejected the cultural commission that Jesus taught right here in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. They are a salt that has lost its savor. They have lost their distinctiveness. They've lost their taste. They're no longer attractive because they've become assimilated into the culture of the world around them. Now, I'm thankful to God that there are still believers and churches and communities of believers, and I'm persuaded that I'm a part of one, who do embrace this cultural commission. And so we can be a light and a salt to the earth, to the society around us. And I like to think about these metaphors of salt and light that Jesus used. As was so typical of Jesus, he used simple, ordinary things, physical things, to illustrate a great truth of his kingdom. In this case, salt and light as metaphors of the influence that his disciples could have or would have on the world. And I can imagine as a boy, Jesus must have often watched his mother use salt in the kitchen and light the lamps as the sun went down. And even today, across the world, what is more common, probably even in the poorest homes, what is more common than salt and light? Let's think about salt a little bit first of all. We know that salt has two primary uses. It's used to add flavor to food. That's what we use it for a lot. It can really enhance something that would otherwise be bland and be kind of tasteless. Secondly, it's also used as a preserver. And we probably don't use it as much in this way today, but before modern technology, before refrigeration and some of the things that we have today, salt was what you would use to keep meat from spoiling. You would cure the meat with salt and so on. Now, Jesus intends for the people of his kingdom, I believe, to fulfill both of these things. He wants us by our lives to make the gospel palatable and tasteful to the world around us. In Titus chapter 2, Paul is giving an exhortation to servants, but it applies to all of us. He says, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. I thought about that verse. What does it mean to adorn the doctrine of God? Is that part of being a salt to the earth? Is to make the gospel of Jesus Christ beautiful to the people who are watching? Our lives should enhance and beautify, adorn the doctrine, the teachings of Jesus. A Greek word for adorn is kosmeo. It means to put in proper order or to decorate. And we're acquainted with the English word cosmos. The cosmos is an orderly, harmonious, systematic universe. It's a very Greek word. Cosmos is a Greek word. God is the creator of the cosmos. When things are done by his design, there's harmony, there's order. There's things work the way they should work. The devil is the one who creates the chaos and the confusion that we see in the world around us. Later on in this sermon, Jesus prayed the words of his prayer. He said, Our Father which art in heaven, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And I believe that in that prayer, in what Jesus was saying, was a prayer that wherever his people are gathered as a church, or as a community of believers, there would be a small representation of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, a demonstration to the world of what it looks like when everybody obeys Jesus and when God's will is accomplished, just like it is accomplished in heaven. A place where the gospel is adorned and the principles of Jesus are tasteful and attractive to the people looking in. You know, the world looks in and they may scoff and they may scorn and they may mock, but deep down in their hearts they know if we present it in God's way, they know that it is order and harmony. It's right. There's something inside of them that tells them that is right. Why? Because they see that culture of love, of harmony and order, and it counters the culture that they are so used to seeing, that culture of chaos, of confusion, and evil. So we are called to be a salt to the earth, that is, to adorn the teachings of Jesus Christ, to live them out in a way that the world is attracted to it. And then also salt as a preserver. This nation, the United States of America, will in a few years celebrate 250 years of existence. And that's a long time, relatively long time, for a government to remain, to function. You know, the government of the United States functions relatively the same as it was founded back in 1776. And we should probably be careful about the idea of America being founded as a Christian nation and so on. Yet we recognize there was a strong Christian influence in the founding of America. Thousands of Christians, including many of our people, Mennonites and Amish, many Anabaptists, came to America because they were attracted to religious freedom. And they brought with them a positive, godly influence to the society around them. Only God knows how much the influence of the church has kept America from decaying faster than it already has. But as I said earlier, sadly, a large part, or the church in America has largely lost its influence. It's a salt that has lost its savor. Jesus told Pilate those words that we so often quote. To promote the concept of two kingdoms. Is that my kingdom is not of this world. The truth of the two kingdoms completely at odds with each other is evident right here. In verses 13 and 14, on the one side is the earth. Jesus said, ye are the salt of the earth. On the other side, there is you. You are the salt of the earth. You, the people of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. On the one side is the world. And then again, on the other side, it's you. You are the light of the world. The world is a dark and evil place. The world is putrefying and decaying. It can't stop itself from going bad. Only the kingdom of God and the power and light and influence of Jesus stand in contrast to the sick and dying world. And one of the greatest tragedies in the history of the church has been its constant tendency to conform to the culture of this world rather than develop and live out this counterculture Jesus so clearly teaches us. Paul said it so well, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. To be that salt and to be that light, there must be a transformation. And Jesus asks the poignant question here in these verses. He says, if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? If the salt has lost its taste, how is the earth going to be attracted? How is the world going to be attracted to the gospel of Jesus Christ? If the church conforms to the world, who is going to influence? Who is going to preserve it? Nothing will. The answer is nothing will. Matthew Henry said, "Salt is a remedy for unsavory meat, but there is no remedy for unsavory salt." So Jesus says, the unsavory salt becomes useless and good for nothing. Says you might as well throw it out and walk over it. You might as well make it, throw it on the road and walk over it. It's worth nothing. I looked up the word savor in Strong's. Strong's number 3471. The Greek word is Murano. I'm not sure how you pronounce it. That is the word for the phrase lost his savor. It means to become insipid. Now, the root word of Murano is the Greek word moros. They're very much the same word. One is a verb and one is a noun. Strong's defines moros as dull, stupid, heedless, blockhead. Those are some words that Strong's uses. Think of the word moron. We use that word. Insipid means lacking taste, lacking in qualities that interest, stimulate, or challenge, dull and flat. So when the church loses its savor, when the salt loses its savor, it becomes dull and flat, and the world loses interest because there is nothing there to see. And that's a sad fact. One of the interesting things about this phrase, the salt lost its savor. In Romans chapter 1, we know the words. Paul says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Now, we often attribute these verses to the heathens, those people who are blindly walking without God. They've rejected God, and rightly so. That is what Paul is talking about there. But it is interesting that in that verse, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. That little phrase, became fools, is the exact same Greek word as lost his savor. It's Murano. And I believe that when the church compromises and begins to undermine the teachings of Jesus, when it begins to say that the Sermon on the Mount is not for today, we don't need to be distinct from the world, we don't need to have a different culture, she goes down this same path of receiving a darkened heart and becoming a fool. Perhaps an aspect of salt that we don't often think about is that it has a bite to it. It can burn. It can have a caustic effect. Now, you've all heard the phrase, don't rub salt in the wound. I'd just like to read a quote from John Stott. And by the way, this is a very, very good book on the Sermon on the Mount. It's titled Christian Counterculture. He has a lot of good things to say. Just a quote that he has here on salt, the aspect of salt being caustic. What does it mean in practice to be the salt of the earth? To begin with, we Christian people should be more courageous, more outspoken in condemning evil. Condemnation is negative, to be sure, but the action of salt is negative. Sometimes standards slip and slide in a community for want of a clear Christian protest. And now he quotes Luther. Luther makes much of this, emphasizing that denunciation and proclamation go hand in hand when the gospel is truly preached. Salting has to bite. Although they criticize us as biters, we know that is how it has to be, and that Christ has commanded the salt to be sharp and continually caustic. If you want to preach the gospel and help people, you must be sharp and rub salt into their wounds, showing the reverse side and denouncing what is not right. The real salt is the true exposition of Scripture, which denounces the whole world and lets nothing stand but the simple faith in Christ. And he goes on, Stott goes on and say, but Jesus, of course, did not say, you are the honey of the world. He said, you are the salt of the earth. Salt bites, and this unadulterated message of the judgment and grace of God has always been a biting thing. I thought that was an interesting aspect that I had never thought about before in being a salt to the earth. And it kind of amused me because I think that quote by Luther shows us a little bit of what kind of a person he was. And we certainly don't endorse all of what he said, but I do believe that he is accurate in saying what he did there. So, being a salt to the earth does not mean that we sugarcoat the gospel to make it easy and comfortable. The road is narrow, the gate is straight. It's speaking the truth even when it bites. Now I'd like to think a bit about light. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. He goes on and says, you don't light a candle. Nobody lights a candle and hides it under a basket. That's defeating the whole purpose of the light. Rather, you put it on a lampstand. You lift it up high so that the light shines, so that you can see, and so that it can be seen. The nature of light is to shine, is to radiate out and to dispel the darkness. Let your light so shine, Jesus says in verse 16. And that so shine is the Greek word lampo. It means to beam out. It means to radiate brilliancy. It's the same word is also used in verse 15. And neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light. That's lampo. It radiates out. It beams out. I just think that's a great description of the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ, of the followers of His kingdom. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And He has given His followers that light, not to conceal it, but to beam it out, to radiate into the darkness of the world. And the implication here is that God wants you, as His followers, as followers of Jesus, to be a very visible one. You are the light of the world. You are a city that is set on a hill, a city that cannot be hidden. It's there. God wants His kingdom on display in the world, and He wants to do it through you and I, through the Church of Jesus. Now, you have all seen the glow of the lights of a city in the night sky, and we know that that glow is generally not produced by one single powerful light, but rather it is a combination of thousands of small lights. That's a picture of the church. That's how the kingdom of God works. Sure, we are called to be lights as individual followers of Jesus Christ, but our greatest impact in the darkness is going to be when we are part of the church, when we band together in a collective effort. You are a city that is set on a hill. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul refers to himself as being a spectacle to the world. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. That word spectacle is the Greek word theatron, and we could think of the word theater. That's where we get that word from. A place where people are put on display. A place of public show. Jesus wants the church and all of His followers to be on display for the world to see. Not to bring attention to us, but why? That they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. He wants us to display the glory of God to the world around us. What is light? You know, light is such a common part of our lives, and yet it is a mystery. Even to the scientists of our day, they're still trying to figure out exactly what light is. You know, they've decided that it consists both of waves and particles, and yet there is still so much that they don't understand about it. And one thing we do know about light is that it is radiant energy. There's a power. You know, whenever we see a glow or a beam of light in the darkness, we know that something is causing that light. There's a source somewhere. Something is burning. Something is shining. There's something causing that light. The sun is the source of the natural light that we have on this earth. But one of the things, I believe one of the first things we must recognize as we think about our call to be a light to the world is that the source of the light that we shine out is not of ourselves, but it is supernatural. We have been given divine light. Genesis chapter 1, the story of the creation, the account of God creating the world. The first verses of the scriptures. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. One of the things that fascinates me about God creating light here in Genesis chapter 1 is that it's seemingly he created light before he created the sun and the moon, because later on he talks about creating the sun and the moon. And so I sure don't understand even how God created, how God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. What did that all entail? If you know, tell me. I would like to know what that all means. But I do believe there's a spiritual parallel here between the earth that was void and dark and without form before God moved. There's a spiritual parallel between the earth and us before God moved. In our lives, in our hearts, we also were void and dark and empty, and we needed something. We were lost. In John chapter 1, it said of Jesus that he was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Outside of the life and influence of Jesus, we have no light. He is the light of the world. He is the one source of light that we are all dependent on. As I reflect, you know, on myself, I think that I have been guilty of assuming that, and thinking about this idea of being a light to the world around us, I've been guilty of assuming that light can be put on. But the light of Jesus can only come through the new birth, through a regenerated heart. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Again, Paul says in Romans chapter 12, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of the mind. That transformation of the mind can only happen through the light of Jesus Christ. Jesus precedes the call to influence the world with a call to a transformed life. And I believe there's a reason why Jesus gave the Beatitudes and those verses before, verses 13 and 14 and 15. We can only change the world with the message of the gospel as we allow the gospel to first change us. Now, Jesus gave these Beatitudes, these verses leading up to the call, the commission to be a light to the world. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are they which are persecuted. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you. That's a picture of a heart that has been changed from the inside out. By divine power, we are made partakers of his divine nature, Peter says. It's not something that can be manufactured or artificially displayed from the outside. And so perhaps as we think about this call of a cultural commission, a counterculture to be a light to the world, perhaps we should use the term a countercharacter first of all. Certainly, a counterculture can only be produced through a transformed heart. And I believe that message is right here in the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. These are the things that Jesus calls us to be meek, to be poor in spirit, to hunger and thirst, to be merciful, to be persecuted, to be reviled. And if you think about that list and how it would never fit into a list of the world's definition of an influential person, but rather it's the definition of somebody that is what? Abased, humble, poor in spirit. Hardly what you would think about as somebody being influential. And yet Jesus said, this is the way that you're going to change the world. And it's the path of Jesus. He gave us his own example. In John chapter 12, Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world come. Now is the prince of this world cast out. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto myself. He's speaking of his crucifixion. And we think about Jesus hanging on the cross, beaten and bleeding and persecuted and tortured and dying the death of the horrible death of a criminal. And yet he said, when that happens to me, I'm going to draw all men to myself. And I really think that is at the heart of what Jesus is asking us here as we think about the call for a change character producing a counterculture that will change the world. You know, one of the things, the young people aren't here this morning, but one of the things that we want to teach our young people is we want to pass on the faith heritage that has been given to us. We believe it is of tremendous value. We have been given an incredible heritage of faith. We believe that it is a heritage that is counterculture to the world around us. And yet, if we try to pass on that heritage without these things happening within our hearts in verses 3 through 12, we're going to have a hard time doing it. And I think that I've been guilty of that. And I think about my own heart and how much God needs to work there. And if I want to pass on the heritage of faith that has been given to me, then it needs to start right here in my own heart. I need to let God work. I need to let that light come in and change me. Then we can produce, we can show to the world, we can put on display to the world a culture that is attractive, that counters the chaos and the evil. It's then and only then, I'm convinced of that, is when we first of all put these things in our lives, in our character, that Jesus taught in the Beatitudes. Just kneel for prayer.